thank you all for coming. My name is Laura Gifford, and I recognize many of you from being around in different sessions and many of you who were here on Monday. And this week, I'm a historian of recent American political history and also almost a deacon a couple weeks out from completing the journey toward being a deacon in the ELCA. And I'm very interested in the conversation surrounding political polarization and polarization in the church and in the broader world. And so this week, I wanted to take a look at some of the history underpinning partisan polarization here in the United States, as I flail against bugs that I guess I will be extra gestury this evening. Taking a look at some of the history of the development of partisan polarization, taking a look at some biblical examples, one in particular that can perhaps provide some insight, and then looking towards some models for reconciliation. So on Monday, we had the chance to delve a little bit more deeply into the history of partisanship in the United States. Talked about how in the early Republic, the founding fathers and mothers, to the extent anyone was listening, were concerned about factions, felt that factions represented a hazard, that government was supposed to be administered by people who were above the pettiness of representing specific interests and just represent a virtuous ideal of citizenship. The problem was that people disagreed on what a virtual ideal of citizenship might be, and as we covered certainly by the election of 1800, which marked the first presidential transfer of power from one emerging party to the other, there was considerable rancor in terms of the partisan rhetoric that surrounded that campaign, and of course, to varying extents, everyone to come. So, John Adams' supporters were calling Thomas Jefferson terrible names, the same held true in reverse, and so on we go. We talked about the expansion of the electorate and how there were kind of countervailing impulses behind that expansion of the electorate. As more white men got the vote, then in some cases the electorate was curtailed with regard to race. Looks like my person who asked about which four states still had property requirements for voting in 1850 isn't here, and unfortunately I realized I left that book at home, but I was able to determine that North Carolina was the last to eliminate property restrictions on voting, and it seems like the New England states were generally the broadest with regard to things like racial allowances for voting, people of different ethnicities being able to vote. Before the Civil War, the South and parts of the Mid-Atlantic were the most restrictive. When it comes to property, it was more New England states and some Southern states that were more reluctant to let non-property owners vote. So a whole long trajectory of expansion and contraction of the electorate. We talked about the development of a New Deal order where there was a period in the 20th century of comparative stasis or perceived stasis in terms of people deciding that the most of the big questions of government had been worked out, that the framework that was in place under the New Deal administrations of Franklin Roosevelt was an administrative framework that was the way things would be from then on, with minor tweaks to make things work better. Social Security was here to stay. A large role for the federal government was here to stay. However, not everybody agreed with what was the dominant train of thought in the 40s and 50s and even into the 60s. And emerging movements on both the right and left started to pull politics in different directions. So this is kind of the brief overall capsule summary, a wild romp through what we covered in great detail. Things like the introduction of broader party primaries, privileged political polarization, if you've got just Republicans or just Democrats, voting for their representatives for a general election, then the most active and engaged Democrats and Republicans will be voting. They're most likely to vote for the most ideologically conservative or liberal candidate. you wind up with pretty broad dichotomies. And we also talked about the influence of the media and the ways that the media can now target our interests, really driving the daily me, the idea that we can just see what we want to see and we don't have to talk to the people we disagree with. So that's kind of where we left things. There were some themes, some food for thought that we can come back to a little bit later tonight to the extent that we have time and that we can take up again next time we meet when we start talking about some frameworks for reconciliation that might offer a little bit of hope in this picture that we've painted of polarized Democrat and Republican and not a lot of conversation between the two. But I wanted to do something a little bit different tonight, and this feels a little bit radical or uncomfortable in the context of many Holden sessions. I won't be lecturing the whole time, although I've got, as always, plenty to say. But I am going to be encouraging us toward a deeper look at a particular passage, quite a long passage, from the book of Acts that allows us a window into what's going on in the early church with regard to very different worldviews. So just to set the stage a little bit, we're going to be taking a look at Acts 15, a majority of the chapter, verses 1 through 35. But there are concerns developing in the early church because Paul and Barnabas are starting to move beyond just the Jerusalem, Judea, Israel area of the Levant, and they're encountering Gentiles, non-Jewish practitioners who are receiving the Holy Spirit, are responding to the good news that they are sharing. And the question arises, how do we deal with these people who are outside of the bounds of our cultural norms? So we have this message of good news that Jesus tells us and tells his disciples right before he ascends is to extend to all the world. But what are the steps required to become part of that good news community? And you've got a Jewish population, in at least some respects, that is uncomfortable with, well, it wouldn't have been Christianity yet because they weren't talking about that, but with a community of Christ followers who were not Jewish and did not convert to Judaism. And yet the Spirit seems to be making it plain that something is at work, even if these people are not Jewish followers. So that's kind of where we find our debate in Acts 15, whether and to what degree Gentile followers of Jesus need to become Jewish to be part of the community. So I've kind of laid out, I'm also not PowerPointing tonight, well, PowerPoint will be back on Friday, but I figured it might be easier to just write. Although, word of warning, if I awkwardly stop talking while I'm writing, I discovered over the years that I can't actually write and talk at the same time and spell stuff right. So I will be breaking for writing, and then we will resume. But kind of a broad layout of the steps that we'll be going through in this passage. I'd like to read through the passage together and then draw out some of the things that you see. And then from there, we can talk a little bit more about some of the themes that emerge and what this might be telling us, where this might be sending us. So a little bit of interaction for your evening. So if you've got your Bibles and want to turn to Acts 15, again, this is Acts 15, 1 through 35. So it's a longer passage. We'll just read through the whole thing once because given the length, twice might be a bit long. However, you may have different translations, and that's okay, as long as they're English. Maybe we should just stick to that because it could get a little complicated otherwise. But different translations are okay, and we may be able to talk a little bit, too, about anything that sticks out as you're going through and taking a look if one translation, the way that the text is interpreted, highlights something a little bit different. So I don't want you to have to just listen to me exclusively. How about if we just go around and verse by verse, if your translation differs, just go with what you got. If we split it versus instead of a different division point, then it won't get too wacky. We'll be able to keep track of where we are, I think. So, would you be willing to start us off with the first one?
Sure. Jesus taken up into heaven. In my former book...
So this is Acts 15.
Acts 15. Oh,
yeah.
Excuse me.
Sorry, no
worries. Sorry about that. Oops, oops,
oops. Yeah, Acts 15.
That would be a really long night.
My book has the verses marked in the margin, so I don't exactly know.
Okay.
I'll kind of wait when you stop.
Okay, great. We'll just sort of eyeball it at that point. Yeah.
Okay, Acts 15 then. The council at Jerusalem. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria. They told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the believers very glad.
Great. Okay, now let's get a different voice and a couple of verses more.
Okay, I'm trying to figure out where she left off.
Verse 4.
Okay.
I think.
Okay.
Right?
Yeah, this is 3, 4. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the sect of the Pharisees stood up and said, "It is necessary for them to be circumcised and ordered to keep the law of Moses."
Great, thanks. Would you like to take us for a couple verses?
The apostles and the elders met together to consider this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "My brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that I should be the one through whom the Gentiles would bear the message of the good news and become believers. And God, who knows the human heart, testified to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and in cleansing their hearts by faith, he has made no distinction between them and us.
Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing on the neck of the disciples a yoke that neither our ancestors nor we have been able to bear? On the contrary, we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will."
The whole assembly kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul as they told of all the signs and wonders that God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "My brothers, listen to me.
Simeon has told how it first happened that God took notice of the Gentiles to choose from among them a people to bear his name, and this agrees with the words of the prophets, as Scripture has it.
After that, I shall return and rebuild the fallen house of David. I shall rebuild it from its ruins and restore it. Then the rest of mankind, all the pagans who are consecrated to my name, will look for the Lord, says the Lord, who made this known so long ago."
Glasses aren't strong
enough. No worries.
19.
"Therefore, I have reached the decision that we should not trouble those Gentiles who are turning to God, but we should write to them to abstain only from things polluted by idols and from fornication and from whatever has been strangled and from blood." "For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times, and it is read in synagogues on every Sabbath."
Then the apostles and the elders, with the consent of the whole church, decided to choose men from among their members and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leaders among the brothers, with the following letter.
the brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the believers of Gentile origin in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greeting. Since we have heard that certain persons who have gone out from us, though with no instructions from you, have said things to disturb you and have unsettled your mind.
It has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who then themselves will tell you the same thing by their word of mouth.
For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay no greater burden of Jewish laws on you than to abstain from eating food offered to idols and from unleavened meat and strangled animals and, of course, from fornication. If you do this, it is enough. Farewell.
The four messengers went at once to Antioch, where they called a general meeting of the Christians and gave them the letter. And there was a great joy throughout the church that day as they read it. Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the believers.
After they had been there for some time, they were sent off in peace by the believers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, and there, with many others, they taught and proclaimed the word of the Lord.
Great. And we'll go ahead and stop there. It's a convenient break. So we've got a fairly long narrative, and a lot is going on. And of course, we were jumping around a little bit in translation, but sometimes the contrast can also highlight interesting elements. What I'd like to start with, we've kind of got a basic layout. There's a debate in Jerusalem. The church is not in one accord and is trying to figure out how to proceed. We've got the introduction of a wider perspective as people talk. We've eventually got a compromise that involves some sort of respect for context, and then the news goes out to the group of believers about whom this issue has arisen. But first of all, I'm curious just broadly what you notice as we go through this narrative and take a look at the story of how people in Jerusalem are trying to resolve what in their context is a pretty sticky situation. Anything that pops up, again, just broadly speaking, things that surprise you or that that you noticed?
Well, it was kind of an appeal to authority from the past.
Yeah.
Precedence.
Definitely. Yeah, they're appealing to past authority. They're taking a look at what has been done. That quotation that you read, as a matter of fact, comes from the very last part of the book of Amos. So there's a look back to the past record here.
Well, they also discussed the signs and miracles that God had worked among the Gentiles.
Yeah, exactly. What's going on here? What signs have been undertaken? What does the record show about how God is at work among these very different people from the Jewish center at Jerusalem? Other things that stick out?
Well, the people of diverse opinion had a respect for the previous authority.
Okay, yeah, some respect.
So there was some common acceptance of
That past authority.
Yeah. That seems to have disappeared.
Yeah, so maybe some willingness to look back and see what has been done before. And obviously I'm going to be all about looking to history. Yeah, there's that going on. Although they're not just accepting whole cloth what has happened in the past, but they're certainly heeding the lessons that have come before them. Yeah.
You know, it looks like, I mean, at the beginning, there's this sharp, they say they're in sharp dispute and debate. But then when they went up there and went face to face, it appears anyway that things got civil enough that they could at least debate it. So being in the same room
didn't
matter.
Yeah. That's a good observation. They are certainly not on the same page, but they are willing to engage in that sort of civil conversation. They're willing to have a basic level of respect for each other and listen to each other. Yeah.
They seem to have come to agreement on what they agree about.
Yeah.
And that is their common faith and grace.
Yeah.
The grace of Jesus.
Yeah, so they're coming to an agreement here, even as they might not all be doing the same thing. And the Jewish believers remain totally able to practice within the context of their Jewish faith and traditions. But they come to some sort of agreement on the fundamentals is what always comes to mind, but I don't mean the fundamentals as in fundamentalism, obviously. But there are some basics here that are what really matters, and there's a regard for and allowance for some diversity of expression within that context. Yeah.
It's like, in addition to appeal to past authority, there's an appeal to the current authorities in Jerusalem.
Yeah.
That they say, let's go talk to the leaders, as opposed to, we're going to break off and do it our way.
Yeah, a certain level here of working within. And certainly, even though by a United States standard, this may not be a host of great distances, it still is a significant distance in the context of these people's time and place. They could probably fairly easily have just gone and done their own thing and become their own sect, but there is a desire to maintain and find some way to incorporate this increasing diversity within the community. Yeah.
Well, in a way, they were passing the buck, weren't they? Instead of saying, we'll work it out, they said, in Antioch, they said, we're going to appeal, we're going to find out what the folks in Jerusalem say.
I suppose to some extent, perhaps, yeah, they're not wanting to make the decision there. But on the other hand, they're demonstrating their respect for the broader community in terms of wanting to make sure that there's that they're not just totally doing their own thing. It's something that we could see in different ways, but there seems to be some sort of commitment to maintaining that broader community somehow, even if the opinions differ pretty strongly. Other observations coming through?
Yeah, I think they kind of narrowed it down to the essentials, like, okay, don't drink the blood of animals and don't fornicate, and what was the other?
Verse 29, not eat from the idol food that was sacrificed to idols and from the blood of animals that was strangled. And yeah, I like that because it's like the Jews had so many rules.
Yeah.
So many rules. And it's like, well, I know part of it was like, do they have to be circumcised to be part of the believers of Christ? And if they narrowed it down to that seems like a lot more doable for people that can start out to be Jewish.
Yeah, that is very true. And most of these, and scholars come to different conclusions about the relevance or the context for these particular agenda items, but there are opportunities to create a community where people of different backgrounds can be in some sort of relationship. So it's going to be harder for a very observant Jew and a Gentile believer to share a meal, for example, if some of those basic dietary restrictions, the blood and the strangulation clauses, are not observed. So it's a way of forging community. I think you could make a pretty strong argument. Yeah.
Let's get back to the church today. Mm-hmm. You have the lesbian issue going on. A lot of churches won't allow any of those people in.
Mm-hmm.
And if they were married, that makes it even worse. You know, those conditions follow the same thing that the Pharisees were doing on circumcision. Can't change it, we won't talk about it, move on. And the church today, and too many Lutheran churches, and the one I represent, it's an all-open church. Mm-hmm. Everybody can be part, mm-hmm. but in many of the around here, not so.
Yeah, that's true. This idea of welcome and to what extent and how you welcome is something that this models arguably fairly well in terms of people trying to seek ways to expand rather than creating hard and fast boundaries. Certainly. Anything else spring to mind as we're looking through this? Any questions that if we could jet ourselves back to first century Palestine and hang out in Jerusalem for a while, you would ask of the people who were participating in this?
Yeah. Is it our interpretation that they did find middle ground?
That would be something that is open to interpretation, I would say. Where I'm headed tonight, I think, would be an argument that, yes, there is some level of middle ground here. However, we could poke some holes in that as well. It's a tenuous agreement, and there certainly is evidence in Paul that maybe this was a solution that is imperfectly adopted at minimum. The book of Galatians, for example, seems to indicate that people still had concerns about what you needed to do to be a part of the early Christian community. I think we could use this as a model, but recognizing that it's not perfect.
I kind of wonder how they chose the men to go back and share the letter.
Yeah.
What was that process like?
Yeah. That's a good point, because it doesn't tell us that. It just tells us that there were some. But did these people represent something?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, and it seems to come clear that the first people who went out to Antioch did not go with the authority, had not taken the time to talk to everybody.
Mm-hmm.
And so I just, you know, were they overzealous people? Or, you know, what made them think they should go do that?
Yeah, yeah.
And how did that all play out?
Yeah.
And how they decided what were going to be the essentials of the Jewish law that they would
mm-hmm.
ask them to abide by.
Yeah, yeah.
I mean, they had a whole lot to choose from.
They did.
Including circumcision.
Yeah, I'm surprised they let that one go.
Yeah.
Because that was a major issue.
Yeah.
Very major.
Yeah, and Galatians seems to indicate that maybe they struggled in practice to really let that one go. Here and here, yeah.
I find it kind of fishy that they let them go with so few conditions.
Mm-hmm.
Did they want them to fail?
Mm-hmm.
Did they want them to be as unlike them as possible? Somehow that just seems a little fishy to me.
That's interesting, yeah. So maybe are there some different motives at work here?
I think there must have been some like core thing that they all agreed on that was not worth even mentioning,
mm-hmm.
because there's no talk about like what people, I mean, what do they believe, what do they provide, like there's just these sort of obscure things that must have been beyond, like that's what we've got to discuss, because this other stuff is, of course, not even worth mentioning.
Yeah, that's a good point, that we wouldn't. And particularly from a contemporary perspective, but arguably even at the time, this was not the most important stuff about being a Christ follower, but this is where they're focused. So what do we not get in the story? Was there agreement or what? Yeah. Is there a hand over here? Yeah.
I think the dynamics of respecting the past, respecting what's happening, finding common ground are pertinent. But when you go further in the book of Acts, at one point, Paul and his Gentile followers take a Jewish ritual bath
mm-hmm.
in order to, like, appease folks, and it's still not good enough.
Yeah.
No matter what they do.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so perhaps an indication that this can... coming to some sort of solution doesn't necessarily end the debate.
Right.
This requires some level of ongoing commitment here. We see evidence of various points earlier on, Peter backtracking and going back and forth, and it's not a done deal as of verse 35. That much seems apparent. So, any other questions that you would ask? There are some interesting things that come out in a, there's a book by an author named Matthew Skinner who takes a look at the book of Acts from not exactly a devotional perspective, but a perspective that goes in a slightly different direction from just saying here's the historical context to really focusing in on how does Acts show God speaking. And he does a good job of balancing kind of context and storytelling in the book as a whole. And I meant to bring the book with me. I will have it with me on Friday so folks can take a look if they'd like. But very good book. Again, Matthew Skinner is the author. And he makes a series of observations that I want to offer up as a little bit of extra insight, food for thought. First of all, Skinner argues that the pro-Torah folks, the people who are arguing that to become a Christ follower, you need the whole meal deal. You need to be able to convert to Judaism first. These folks are expecting these new believers to enjoy the benefits that they find in observing the law. So while this requires a significant number of hoops to jump through and some highly unpleasant things if you happen to be a Gentile man and so on and so forth, that there is a sense of identity within this Jewish community, even the Jewish community of Christ followers, that brings a sense of pride and belonging and purpose and community. And so one could make the argument that by requiring these steps, this conversion process that the Pharisees mentioned here are seeking to bring these Gentile believers into that community. So whether we buy the argument in its entirety or not, I found it a thought-provoking theme insofar as it assigns perhaps slightly different motives than we generally tend to think of when we see the word Pharisee. That so often is kind of a red flag for some sort of behavior that we're not supposed to excuse or condone or follow, some sort of excess legalism. And that could be the case here, but if we assign some better motives, that maybe these folks are people who really are seeking what might be best in their view for these Gentile believers. So just an interesting food for thought insight. And if we take someone's motives in a negative direction, where does that send our conversation versus taking them in a positive direction? Sometimes motives are simply negative, and I don't think that we can always argue otherwise. But what happens when we create room for perhaps some more positive motives, even if we disagree with what underlies the idea? He also observes, and this gets a little bit about what was said about things that are missing. What kind of conversation happened about fundamental beliefs, for example, and what you needed to believe in order to become a member of the Christ-following community. This does not quote the losing side speeches. What we get here in Acts 15 is Peter's testimony, which expands our understanding of where the Spirit is traveling and what the Spirit is at work doing. And we get Barnabas and Paul telling of what's going on, and we get James, who by this point is not James the disciple. He already has been killed, but probably one of Jesus' brothers. There's a reference from Paul in Galatians that indicates that this James is one of Jesus' brothers. Looking back to past authority, but all of this is the winning side, so to speak, if we're going to take the winning side as being the people who imposed comparatively minimal restrictions on the Gentile believers. That could give us the impression, really almost does give us the impression, of some sort of unanimous agreement. And yet we have the example in Galatians of Paul continuing to argue with people who would advocate for circumcision as a necessity to be a Christ follower. we continue to have this debate taking place. It's not a done deal. So perhaps there's more going on below the surface than we see. Perhaps this, to some degree, is a history that is written by the winners. And that makes Skinner uncomfortable and perhaps causes some prickles of discomfort in all of us as we're thinking about the presentation that we're reading here. What is missing? What arguments were made by those on the other side? However, he does point out that there are some important elements in what is presented that give us some clue into more productive models for looking at addressing conflict in a community. Above all, and this is something that I think that we could talk about a bit more broadly as we eventually turn back to our contemporary situation, and that is the importance of storytelling here. So Peter could have chosen to give some sort of theological treatise when he is asked for testimony. He could have made some sort of blanket factual statement or theological statement, but instead he tells stories. He tells about his experience and shares what has happened in his relationship to the emerging Gentile community of Christ followers. Barnabas and Paul as well are telling of what has happened, the signs and wonders that have taken place, and what they have seen God at work doing. So they're making an argument about where God is situated in this, and they're doing it through stories. So individual stories matter. Individuals' perceptions matter. Second, scripture is not presented as a trump card in the debate. There is no proof texting in this conversation, which is an interesting element. They're appealing to past authority very much so, but they're not presenting a specific passage from scripture and saying, here we've got the information and that full stop is what we should do as a result of this particular piece of scripture's evidence. James turns to Amos as a way of giving expression to his theological hopes. So he's talking about how Simeon, he refers to Simon Peter with his Jewish name, which is probably intentional. This is somebody who's coming out of the Jewish community and he's had this experience, and is talking about how this story that Peter has told can be buttressed by the words from Amos that would indicate that that Gentiles are going to be brought into the community. So look, this is God at work. We see evidence from the Old Testament. Of course, it would have just been their testament. But we see evidence that God is at work, and we can use Amos as a way of giving expression to theological hopes, not as a proof text. So, and then finally, that this concludes with compromise. So rather than a decision that brings the Gentiles into community without qualifications, or one that requires the full laundry list of qualifications to become Jewish, there's a decision that seems to underscore the need for all sides in a new community to take steps to avoid wounding one another or compromising a sense of emerging unity. So a notion here that there needs to be some give and take on both sides. Now, in every situation, will there be give and take that should be taken? Perhaps not, and we could certainly talk about that. And in fact, will, that's on my agenda. When is compromise not a feasible possibility? But in a situation like this one, and perhaps in many of the situations that we face, if we're going to seek reconciliation by moving toward the center long enough to at least entertain the other, even if we're not changing our own positions, if we're entertaining and listening to the other, the likelihood is that any solution in a situation is going to involve elements from both sides of the debate. It's worth noting that God theoretically could have written an answer on the wall, provided some sort of direct revelation, and provided the guidance that this community was seeking. You need to do this, and the solution will be at hand. Skinner's argument, and I think it's an interesting one, is that if God were to write the answer on a wall without any ambiguity, the members of the community might not own their decision. And we'd like to think that what God would state would be the literal gospel and verse, and that we would accept that. But there is an element in this story of people taking ownership that Skinner asserts is something that is really valuable. That the work of grappling through, of being, in a sense, God's hands and feet, seeking how to live out Christ's message in the world, brings us all into some sort of shared membership in this decision-making process. Thoughts on any of that? I've just spat a whole bunch of thought and perspective on you, a little bit of analysis of the passage, again, drawing heavily on this work by Matthew Skinner, who is a professor at a Lutheran seminary. Thoughts, reaction, pushback, application?
I have one odd curiosity question.
Yeah.
Does anybody know how long this all took?
That is a good question. That would be probably a go back in the time machine and ask question, because I don't have the answer, and I don't know that we do, but it's a good question. Because this, to read it, we kind of get an impression of Peter speaking and Paul and Barnabas speaking and James doing his elder statesman speech, and we're done. But there is...
reality.
Yeah, reality can be considerably messier, and they could have been at it for quite some time. We have no way of knowing, so that is a good point.
Could have been the length of an American presidential
election. Yes, that is very true. These poor people could have been there haranguing back and forth, which is a cogent point, right, that there is some level of commitment here, and we can't really know the extent of the commitment in terms of time, but they're working through to some sort of solution. Even if they're going through the endless election cycle of our perpetual campaign world, they're committed to making the effort to come out at the end with some sort of agreement. Any other thoughts, reaction to these
ideas? Yeah, I mean, just that's the same light that what's kind of missing. You get this, it's my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult. So one person's judgment, and then they write this letter that says, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. So there was some confirmation process involving prayer, discernment, whatever, as opposed to it's my judgment.
Yeah, that's an excellent point. This isn't just us, this is the Holy Spirit and us. And that influence of the Spirit, both the Spirit coming upon Gentiles and indicating that something special is happening here that needs to be regarded, and the Spirit guiding the conversation. It's an element, again, that's missing, but that the conclusion...
I'd love to... How did that happen?
Yeah.
Yeah.
So we can model that.
Exactly. Yeah. Exactly. Yeah. Because, you know, was this prayer? Was this flames of fire from on high? We don't really know. But yeah, it would be really useful if they'd written that down.
Yeah, I mean, to your point, the storytelling, I feel like that, to me, is the gay issue in the country, where it came down to individual people knowing individual people's stories, and it was amazing how fast that changed. Whereas the abortion issue was kind of the come down from on high. People don't own the decision, and the decision is still being fought about.
Yeah.
And so, like, what you're getting at, that is a hard process, but it's an important process.
Yeah, I think you're right. And that idea of personal stories that I imagine probably most of us who have been in a congregational situation where these issues have been debated, the LGBTQ plus issue has been debated, it usually comes down to, well, my sister-in-law, and then you have that perspective that can be very surprising, but it's those stories that, that make a difference, that personal witness. Yeah. Yeah.
And that kind of gets to conversations that once you know that person who's different,
mm-hmm.
once you know that person,
mm-hmm.
it makes a difference in how you perceive them and maybe other people as well.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And that's come up in some of the other classes.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. And this text indicates that it's Paul and Barnabas and some of the others who are appointed to go up to Jerusalem. And that might be another question that I would be asking is, who are these others?
Mm-hmm.
We don't hear their stories, but were they some of the people who were the new Gentile believers? Were they able to provide their own testimony? Because arguably that would be a very powerful insertion into this conversation. Any other thoughts? Response, pushback?
Who were they going to see in Jerusalem?
It says they're going up to discuss the question with the apostles and the elders. So presumably there was some sort of center point for the Christian community at this time, centering on any remaining disciples and relatives. We've got James as a family member who they were appealing to. There seems to be a center here still. Whether there are people who had eyewitness experience, well, in the case of Peter, very much so. They're going to see these folks, so there's some indication that, that the people who are closest to Jesus might have some ideas. Which again puts us in a slightly different and removed context because we don't have the luxury of going to talk to Peter. Not that he necessarily would have a whole lot to say on some of our current political debates other than what on earth are you doing, but... But that we're operating in a context where we perhaps are at even a further remove. We're working through things not on our own if we're heeding the Holy Spirit, however that is at work, but that we're not in a position to necessarily be able to go to an authority other than the Spirit's guidance and perhaps the scriptural authority that we have an opportunity to take a look at.
Maybe that's what the problem is. We have different sides, but we don't come on the Holy Spirit for guidance.
Mm-hmm.
Or we don't believe the other side. The Holy Spirit is us.
Yeah.
Holy Spirit's on us.
Yeah, which may get back to motives some too. You know, when we automatically think the worst of the other. And again, I wouldn't want to create a moral equivalence. I'll issue that disclaimer right out. There are situations where right is right and wrong is wrong. But I would argue that many times in our public debates, we tend to impugn the other side, whether that cause is good or not. And perhaps that gets back to the importance of storytelling and allowing people to at least voice opinions long enough to listen and to figure out where they're coming from and what they're saying and why they might be saying what they're saying. That can be a pretty significant window in. A couple other points I'd note just... quickly that, and this has already been highlighted here, that there's respect for past authority, also simple respect for the speaking. And I love how verse 12 refers to the whole assembly keeping silence and listening to Barnabas and Paul. How often do we listen, truly allow that space for silence and for listening to the other in our contemporary debates? There is a real tendency toward the shouty fests on cable news, of course, but also that sort of rush to judgment and speaking over each other that I know I certainly can fall prey to and that I think that we we can tend to engage in, that level of respect is significant. And then finally, that there are personal ambassadors. They're sending Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, along with Paul and Barnabas. And even though, unfortunately, we don't know how and why they were chosen, we do know that they were chosen. This wasn't just a letter, this wasn't just some sort of edict going forth, but there was an attempt to foster some level of relationship and to forge a personal connection. And that too can be pretty significant. How often are we forging those personal connections, even if we're not always in a position to be able to come to some sort of agreement? There is a level of community engagement there that perhaps is significant. So really, perhaps maybe it's worth bringing away that method matters, perhaps arguably even more than outcome. Again, not only the case, always the case, sometimes outcome is of vital importance. But we don't know why exactly we've got abstention from idol sacrifices and animals who have been strangled and blood and fornication. We could make some guesses about that facilitating community interaction, but we don't really know. Perhaps what's more important is that the conversation happened, the respect and listening happened, the conclusions happened through this method. And maybe that method matters even more than the outcome here in Acts 15. We've already done this a little bit, and there are a couple additional directions that I can send us in tonight. But reflecting upon the implications of this scripture further with regard to our contemporary lives, are there lessons that we should be drawing for how we should then live? If we take this as model, even if not conclusive, recognizing that it was an ongoing battle.
Respect for others and God's authority.
Yeah, taking this seriously, respect for others. Mm-hmm.
I think it's hard in this day and age to, I'll say, not to get God's authority, but if you disagree with me, I don't want to believe that you have God's authority. I think that would be, it's like Gary Mason talks about both the IRA and the other side believe that they have God's authority,
mm-hmm.
or have believed.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think God's authority is hard to discern who really has it.
It can be hard to discern. And that's not an answer or an issue to which I have a definitive answer, but it is something to flag in our own minds in terms of how we're listening to and regarding the Spirit. And certainly there are ample examples in American history, the IRA and Loyalist example being a fantastic one, fantastically tragic, but very strong one. And in the United States, gosh, over the course of the antebellum period, you go from a situation where most people at the founding viewed slavery, for example, as a necessary evil, something that would eventually probably dissipate, something that it'd be good to get rid of someday, even if nobody really wanted to give up their economic prowess, into a situation where as the cotton plantation system became more ingrained and technological advancements made it ever more economically viable, that people were moving away from necessary evil to this is a good thing and the cornerstone of society and something God ordained. So we can see how easily humans can transmute their personal agendas into God-ordained positions. We could see that happening time and again. But listening for the Holy Spirit, there's one for a nice series of hold-in sessions, how exactly to go about listening for the Holy Spirit. But perhaps this respect, perhaps this commitment that we see here offers us some insight into, silly flies, into that at work.
And maybe starting with, you know, when you've got a group of people who are always willing to talk, what do we have in common?
Mm-hmm.
What's our commonalities here?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, now we're going to, you know, then identify those and then maybe go off into, okay, where are we different? And what's perhaps the historical perspective on this difference
mm-hmm.
and that difference? And,
yeah. What are our common concerns? Where do we have similar concerns? I think that is a foundation for moving into resolving the differences that then still continue to exist.
Yeah, what are you willing to give up to get to that goal?
Yeah. That ties in, actually, lovely segue, into one of the three food for thought elements that I left us with on Monday for those who are here, and I want to recap those, and since we've got a little bit of time, give us the opportunity to talk about them a little bit, and so I'll introduce them so everyone's on the same page, because I kind of threw them at you, and then we were done, and they were hopefully fairly thought-provoking. I know one came up in Gary Mason's session this morning. And I want to give us some time to engage them a little bit before we move on to some reconciliation models on Friday. So what we think we need and what we need, that makes it relevant to start with the third food for thought item first. And that was a statement that I shared from a political scientist friend of mine named Ron Mock, who made the argument, back to my notes to make sure I don't misquote him, because somehow it would get back to him across the lines. We may not have internet connections, but he would. So the statement was that God loves us, and again, he's a reconciliation advocate, Quaker, peacemaking enthusiast, and wrote this piece on peacemaking that argued that God loves us as a theological statement, that God has love for all of humanity. Ergo, conditions exist whereby the needs of everyone might be met. So in any given conflict, without resorting to violence, which is a no-go for him and people of his faith, and hopefully in most cases for most of us, but if violence is not an option, and if God loves us and wants good things for all of us, conditions must exist, that the needs of everybody can be met. Not necessarily the wants, but the needs. Any thoughts on this as you were reflecting on this idea? What are your thoughts on the concept that if God is a God of love, there is a solution to every problem somehow?
Do you want to say it? Not in my lifetime.
Getting back to just how long that Jerusalem Council took.
That's how we feel. It's so frustrating.
Yeah. Yeah.
Well, it reminds me of, and I can't remember what the term is for sure, if it's the gospel of sufficiency or something, that there is enough for everyone.
Mm-hmm.
And that, but we all live on the premise that anytime you get more, I get less.
Mm-hmm.
And that is not the gospel.
Yeah.
And, you know, when you really delve into that, it's a beautiful thing. So I can't say that what he's saying is wrong,
mm-hmm.
but it's hard.
It is hard, and as you point out, it's predicated upon a different conception of the world than we often live in, because we do live in this zero-sum kind of culture where if I have something, you don't, and if you want something, it's going to come from me, and recognizing God as a God of abundance, not necessarily in terms of fulfilling our every desire, but in terms of providing what we need, not at the expense of us or other people in this calculus. That can be a very difficult thing to swallow culturally. and brings us into some pretty fundamental disagreement sometimes with capitalist philosophy and with just the cultural context in which we live.
With immigration.
Mm-hmm.
Big one.
Yeah, you want to speak more to that?
Well, it just feels like people think they're going to be losing something if we have to share with more and more people
mm-hmm.
that we embrace and come to the country.
Yeah, yeah.
So.
I think we have to get our priorities straightened out, too. I mean, do we really need all this money to go to the military, for example? Or, it's just what's important and where are we going to put our resources?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. What are needs, truly, and what are wants? And, yeah, where do we allocate our resources in a way that provides for needs and maybe puts those wants a little bit lower on the list? And again, making those determinations can be pretty difficult, and then we get back to that role of the Holy Spirit, providing some sort of guidance as we seek to find those solutions.
I'm frequently frustrated by, it's people, in the middle who seem to be open to the thought that maybe we really could make sure that everybody had enough.
Mm-hmm.
And we're not the ones with the biggest bucks.
Yep.
So how do we, how does it happen? I'm not saying we, how does it happen? How can it happen that more people, because some who have good money are thoughtful with their, but some people are not going to just one day, unless they have a conversion like Paul did, say, hey, I don't need this billions of dollars. Let me share it with others.
Yeah, yeah. And that is a frustration because we do live in a world where we don't always exercise the levers of power in a way that allows for that to happen. But the truth telling that we can do, hopefully, can provide some level of influence. But yeah, it's a living in an imperfect world. And I, for those of you who are in Gary Mason's conversation this morning, there's a lot of resonance. I was sitting there thinking, oh, well, this connects to what I'm talking about. Well, this connects to what I'm talking about. And then he asked me to share a quote from what I actually did talk about. But one thing that he covered this morning was how we talk about the need for compassion and for truth-telling and for justice and for equality. Ha, I got all four. And different people prioritize these differently, but to the extent that we are exercising these values, these virtues, we're in a position to be able to come to some sort of productive conversation or exert some sort of influence. One thing, and perhaps it's a useful, again, a good segue, another of those food for thought items that I shared was the statistics that that Gary referred back to this morning. Getting a little bit more at the contemporary context, namely that in 1960, when people were asked if they would be displeased if their son or daughter married someone from the opposite political party, 4.5% of respondents said yes, they would be displeased by that. By 2010, 43% of respondents said that if their son or daughter married someone from the opposite political party, they would be upset, they would be displeased. So it jumped from 4.5% to 43%.
Today.
Yeah, yeah. And, the last 8 years, I cannot imagine have helped that particular statistic. I would predict skyrocketing figures. So thoughts on that? Reactions to that idea? What do we do with something like that?
Back in 1950, the thing was Catholic versus Lutheran.
Yes.
My mother was told that she better not marry a Catholic boy.
Yeah.
Right.
Yep.
What's the common story?
What's the common story?
The common story.
You know, my father died, died last year, age 93. He grew up in World War II.
Mm-hmm.
That was the common story. The depression before it was the common story.
Mm-hmm.
That everybody, no matter where you came from, you connected to those two things.
Yeah.
It was part of your identity. When Eisenhower got elected, it was Democrat and Republican. Mm-hmm. I like Ike.
Yeah.
We don't have that narrative
mm-hmm.
in our secular world.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that that's a good point. There's a book, and I think I had it on, I passed out a recommended reading list on Monday, and am out of photocopies, but if anybody would like it, just approach me, and I can certainly email it to you. This is something that, writing again, don't know if you've come across this particular book, Sebastian Eumer, who's quite a prolific and best-selling author, recently wrote a book called Tribe that speaks to that very quality. And I'm glad you mentioned that, because I was thinking Monday evening that it would be a worthwhile thing to bring up, that he makes the argument that that shared sense of fellow feeling, of common experience, is fundamentally important and something that we have lost. And alludes to how speaking, and he's worked considerably in war zones and dealing with veterans, that contemporary veterans struggle so extensively with reintegration into society, partly because they are coming back from this experience, this traumatic experience, into a world where there is little sense of fellow feeling, except among that very small percentage of veterans who have experienced the same thing. And during World War II, even if people were not going overseas and fighting actively, there were, there was rationing, there were these broad community efforts, people were working in defense industries, the whole narrative of society was taken up by the war experience. Certainly not an advocacy for war per se, and Eumer is careful throughout the book as he's talking about some of this to step back and say, I'm not saying that we should be going to war, I'm just pointing out that these are experiences of fellow feeling that create that sense of community and that sense of shared experience. And then when we lack that is when our veterans get into trouble, when our communities more broadly get into trouble, because, you know, we're at war right now, and probably very few of us are immediately directly impacted, and those of us who are may struggle with the cognitive dissonance there between the reality of our experience and the broader societal tendency to ignore what's going on. So yeah, shared experience. There's significance here to shared experience. And Cass Sunstein, the author I referred to on Monday, who wrote hashtag Republic, I hate, incidentally, using the term hashtag, so it's somewhat annoying that he titled his book that. But it is relevant because he's talking about the contemporary media landscape. Arguing that we need to cultivate more shared experiences in society, that people should be exposed to materials they would not have chosen in advance, and that many or most citizens should have a wide range of common experiences. Thoughts on that? This idea of common experience or the significance of having some sort of shared experience?
Well, I think one of the dangers of social media is you can pick and choose what experience you want.
Mm-hmm.
You can filter out what you don't want to experience and choose selfishly what's comfortable for you. And I think it's made debate much, much more difficult.
Mm-hmm.
And then it becomes chosen for you at some point.
Yes, exactly.
Yeah,
you've got aggregators that are
spitting
exactly what you hear. And then there's a degree almost of honesty in saying, well, I don't know anybody who speaks like that, and surely nobody would make that argument because you're simply not seeing it. This notion of the daily me, which is something that an MIT technologist technology guy, came up with in the mid-90s that he predicted and that has since basically come to fruition. Yeah, if we're only paying attention to what we want to pay attention to, both ideologically and topically, then there are going to be some pretty big black holes in terms of our experience and a failure to engage.
You know, I think that from my getting on all these conferences I've been to is that people think that this is just an inclusive U.S. thing. Since the election, it's got to be this fault here. Mm-hmm. This is so worldwide. This mm-hmm. is not, we are just seeing such a small portion of what's going on in Europe.
Yeah.
And the money and the power that is just conflicting all around the world, this is just small potatoes what we're seeing here.
Yeah.
It usually goes on in Europe, catches up to us sooner or later.
Yeah.
You know, so it's just, this is nothing new. Mm-hmm. Immigration, kind of, this is nothing new.
Oh yeah, absolutely. No, that's an excellent observation, that this is something that is international in scope. Actually, I was in Poland last summer. The Oregon Synod of the ELCA's companion synod is the Evangelical Church of Poland, which, again, this connects back to Gary Mason's talk this morning, but evangelical in most of the world doesn't mean what it means here. So they're the Lutherans in Poland, the Lutheran Church of Poland. And they do the 500th anniversary of the Reformation upright, these people. They were super excited. And so they invited a contingent of Oregon Lutherans to come for a week in June, and I was fortunate to get to go along on this trip. And our first conversation with the presiding bishop of Poland, we were at lunch, and it was just before President Trump was scheduled to travel to Poland to meet with the Polish president, and certainly that's one of many countries with some pretty significant and similar issues in play. He didn't speak English. The presiding bishop didn't speak English, which was a pity because he was hilarious, and I really wanted to know what he was saying most of the time. But he had some translation at this lunch, and he said, you know, President Trump is coming to Poland, and Bishop Browerycki just sort of joked off the cuff, well, you're welcome to keep him. And immediately, without missing a beat, the Polish presiding bishop fired back, well, perhaps you'd like ours, referring to their president, because the Polish Lutheran Church is fighting some very similar struggles. They're in a slightly different position to the ELCA, for example. Women aren't yet ordained. That's an ongoing conversation, and there's a lot of advocacy work in that realm, but they've taken a stand that Poland should accept refugees, which is not popular in Polish politics at all, and some pretty strident statements have been made. But yeah, this is something that does transcend our national boundaries, and it's important to be recognizing that. Certainly, what's going on in the UK with Brexit is another dimension.
Brexit,
yeah.
Isolation and fear mongering.
Right, that's mm-hmm. what I was thinking too. Fear has no boundary.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
It's real.
Yeah.
It's a political tool.
Yeah, it is a political tool.
Well, it seems disheartening to me that if you're going to pick and choose what you want to hear or read, it's going to be very difficult to find common ground.
Mm-hmm.
And as painful as it is sometimes, I drive a lot between Yakima and Chelan, and what's on in the afternoon is Hannity or something like that, and that's the only radio station that'll come in, and I can't get a podcast because I haven't downloaded it or something. And so I'm forced to listen to this, but then on the other hand,
CD.
I think, yeah, exactly. I think it's good, you know, because I need to hear that side. I need to hear what, and then I turn on NPR or something. Get a little more relaxed. but anyway, I think it's important for us to hear both sides.
Mm-hmm. I think
as
so.
As painful as it is.
Yeah.
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 I thought I couldn't stand watching George Bush on TV.
It's difficult.
Perspectives always shift.
Oh, we're not going to get there.
You know, and in another conversation, the exact opposite could be said, you know, which is important and worth considering that to the degree that we can listen to these opposing voices, whatever opposing constitutes in your personal context, that can be a painful experience, but it also perhaps allows us some windows into what are people's concerns, what's driving the rhetoric, and even if it's rhetoric we don't like, what underpins that? Because at that point, we can start to engage some of the work of parsing out the actual issues and moving beyond that rhetoric to some sort of conversation.
But you can only have a conversation with somebody else who wants to have a conversation and not just shout louder. Right.
That's true.
No, you can scream at the radio.
That's true. And I have.
The media.
Yeah.
The distrust of the media.
Yes.
What I consider the mainstream media not being credible on one side. It's just, if you can't trust the media, whether it's TV or papers or whatever.
Yeah.
Well, look at the media we're forced to be engaged in now, social media.
Well, yeah.
And auditory visual stuff. Very few of us get the paper anymore.
Yeah. Right.
So.
Yeah. Used to be three channels, and they were all middle of the road, and major newspapers.
And I mean, how many people read the paper anymore every day?
Yeah. I bet that's an unusual percentage in this room.
Do you think my son is 26 reads the paper?
Yeah.
I don't think nobody wants to agree or good anymore. This is a totally me society.
Yeah.
Only me. And no matter what point, whatever side you're on, there's no one for common ground or greater good.
Yeah.
But there are some.
There are some. It's countercultural, right? And to a large extent, many of the conversations had here at Holden this week, and I'm sure most weeks, are very countercultural. And that puts conversation like this in a place where it is pushing against a dominant stream that is very ugly in a lot of ways, regardless of where one operates on the political spectrum. But hopefully these are things that we can bring back. And so we're just about at time, but I wanted to make sure that we addressed some of those things before we moved on. And on Friday, for those who are able to come, we'll be back on an afternoon schedule. I think we're back to that 2:00 slot. And we'll be talking about some other models. Having engaged a biblical model, and I just chose one that was a representative example. Of course, there are many others. But we'll be engaging some other models coming from, in particular, a book that I saw somebody carrying around this week, and I thought, wow, people are really doing their recommended reading. This is impressive. Yeah. Called Roadmap to Reconciliation by a woman, Brenda Salter McNeil, who works in the realm of predominantly racial reconciliation, but she engages more broadly as well. Taking a look at some other models as well for how, again, we might creatively be that countercultural force pushing against the daily me and a society that does not always want to engage in this fashion. So thank you for your participation in this, I realize, a little bit more participatory and unusual.